Good morning.
Morning.
So nice to be with God's people and to be in God's Word. It's the highlight of my week. I hope it is for you. And we are continuing in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 9. And today in what we had just heard in the reading, in verse 6 through 15. That's not near as big a stretch as it was in the previous one. So, hey, we should be able to make it. While I'm thinking about it, let me encourage you. I know we have a number of shut-ins that are out there and watching online. And hello, shut-ins, and everyone else that might be listening. Please be sure that you're picking up one of the prayer sheets that are available back there. They're updated continually. They're in the rack back there in the foyer. And that you're praying for these people, that they may know that we love them and we haven't forgotten them and that we are seeking the Lord on their behalf. That's very important. And so thank you for doing that. And please make a point of that. Now, we're dealing with giving, and that's not one of my favorite subjects. But you know what? It is an important part of Christian life and ministry. And to some degree, it defines who we are because giving our money is such a big deal. The secular, unsaved world is driven by money. I mean, it just affects everything. And a big part of ministry in regard to God's people has to do then with what we think and how we handle those kinds of things differently than what the world would handle. Because giving involves this money, and the area of money and possessions is a target, obviously, of the evil one. Oh, it's a place that he likes to tinker, and he likes to capture the hearts of people that are given over to the temporary things of this world instead of the true and the living God. That's why the Lord Jesus said you can't serve God and money, or mammon, money. He's talking about wealth. You cannot serve it, and you cannot serve Christ at the same time. So, as we're looking at this, we are coming. And I'm not going to rehash what we've already looked at, but we're coming to a summary conclusion here, I believe, in these last verses of this paragraph beginning in chapter 6 and running through, chapter 9 and verse 6 and running through verse 15. And the things that are said here are very revealing and very important. And so let me once again ask God to be with us. There's something to learn here. There's something to focus on and think about, and that he would be with us as we look at his precious word together. Father, we know that when we come to your word, we're on holy ground. We thank you that you have penned it for us. Father, it is our food. It is more necessary than even that which we eat. We need thee, Father. We need thy word and thy truth in our hearts and minds and lives to change us, to help us to have the very mind of Jesus Christ. And Father, that we might honor you in our lives. I pray today that you would help me to speak, that you would bless this time, that you would keep the evil one, Father, away from distracting from anything that is done here, and that you would use this time for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Bless each one of us, Lord, by thy presence and by thy Spirit, and we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, every cult and every false ministry or even superficial ministries will quote Scripture for whatever cause they have. But the problem is They will quote it out of context and for selfish purposes. Oh, there's a lot of that going on today. And this is no wonder, for Satan himself quotes Scripture accurately, but out of context for his wicked purposes. Had things worked out, we would have been seeing that in Luke chapter 4 today, and the earlier service, where the temptation of Christ takes place, and Satan handles the Word of God, but he's dealing with the Son of God, and he therefore has no hope of twisting and turning the Scripture for Christ. And he should not have any hope for you and me if we will study to show ourselves approved. Now, the text we are in today is used by many money-grabbing false ministries that really exist not to glorify God, but to do precisely the opposite. That is, to gain personal wealth. Such is loving the world and not Christ, and therefore, of course, is idolatry and an abomination. Other ministries not seeking personal wealth, take this passage that we're looking at out of, I think, proper context, thinking it is important to use to coerce Christians to give. And so it's constantly used as sort of a lever in that regard. And many people who follow such ministries or who misinterpret our text today think this text means they can also receive benefits by purchasing God's favor with their money. Now, our text must be studied in the context of true conversion, a change that brings new desires to foremost please God and be a blessing to others on His behalf. And that is our role, by the way, if we are in Christ, in sanctification. And put another way, the text must be understood in its context. Paul is addressing those under the new birth. And remember that we have reflected repeatedly back to chapter 5 and verse 17 that says that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation, new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. He has a new nature, desiring foremost to please God. And that's what Paul said in that same context. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says that, whether I'm at home in the body or absent from the body, talking about when the Lord takes him, his ambition was to be pleasing to God. And that's the same ambition that we should have. And giving must be also understood and formed under several basic premises or truths that most people don't realize or think about, and we have to go to the Holy Scripture really to understand that. First of all, we don't really own anything. Well, you say, well, I've got a title deed to this and that and the other. No, you may have a temporary piece of paper, but that's all it is, because it all belongs to God. We are stewards and temporary users, and this is seen clearly when we look throughout the Scripture, but you can go to something like the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, which we'll look at just shortly in a little bit. And ultimately, it is why all outside of Christ will be cast into hell. Why? Because God even owns us. He owns our very being. He can do with us as pleases Him. And He has graciously sent a Savior that we might have eternal life through His name. But many, if not most, have disregarded such, not think it's important, but thinking that somehow they're autonomous when they're not. But we are all accountable for what we do with what God has blessed us with during our time of stay on the earth. So not just ourselves per se, but whatever we supposedly possess, which belongs to Him, we are accountable for what we do with that. And as we own nothing, we cannot use what we do not own to purchase a place in heaven. The price has already been paid exclusively by Christ and has an infinite value, a value that none of us by anything, even if we did, quote, own something, could ever pay for, which we don't. Nor should we ever think we can purchase God's approval. But if your love for God does not drive you to please Him, something's wrong. May I remind you that the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, I know that's a target, because none of us in this life are going to quite get there, but you ought to be moving heavily in that direction. That's what God's work in the heart does and brings about. And in reality, only those in Christ can therefore give as described in this text. So this is not for everyone that is outside of Christ thinking that there's some sort of merit associated with that, but it's for those in Christ. And so why do we as Christians give? Well, the bottom line is we have a new heart, a new nature, a new focus, a new set of desires, a new attitude, all of that because we have this new heart, and we have that so that we can begin to honor God in our lives and not just please ourselves. And put another way, we do not give to be saved, but because we are saved. Because we are saved. Now, Paul has already elaborately explained this, and he's concerned about the Corinthian testimony before others, and particularly the Macedonians, and the needs of the poor and beleaguered Christians at Jerusalem who are being persecuted. And so built on this foundation, we have an instructional summary for giving. Because here is those that have the ability to give and the very life of Christ. And here are brethren that have a tremendous, not made up, manufactured need, but a real need. And all of this should come together in a way that honors and glorifies God. And that's what Paul is aiming at. Now, all the unsaved have a common perspective, and that's a relentless pursuit of self-centeredness. And at the heart of it is materialism, because the general attitude of the world is that money purchases happiness and joy, and if you have money, you have autonomy and you can do what you want. And of course, the scriptures talk about the rich fool that had everything and said, I'll just build bigger barns and to store all this stuff, and I've got it made in the shade. And then the scripture says, thou fool, for today thy soul shall be required of thee. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Nothing. Because we take nothing with us. Now, the word faith movement, or maybe you've heard of it as the health and wealth gospel, has sugar-coated and disguised this self-centeredness and brought it into the church as the gospel, and many are deceived by this influence and mindset that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy, and all that kind of stuff. Well, if you read over there in Hebrews 11, where it talks about those that the world was not worthy of, that were running about in caves and holes in the ground and and all of that. I guess they just didn't get the message, right? God wants our hearts. He wants us to be like His Son, who had no place to lay His head that He could call His own. He suffered and was troubled at every turn for you and I. Now, I'm not saying that God wants us to be troubled at every turn, but He wants to shape us to be like His Son. This is preparation time. This isn't it here. And so when we're looking at giving here and the things that we have and what we do with them, we have to put all these things into some sort of perspective of that. And whether one is healthy or poor, the real issue in this life is, do you have a saving relationship with God through Christ? Because you get right down to it, that's really what matters. That's all that matters. So, in this context, Paul is addressing Christians who have more of this world's goods on behalf of Christians that have serious need. And you see, he is concerned at both ends. I hope you realize that. And he should be. He's concerned at both ends. The testimony of those having more and the need of those not having enough. And so those fit together. And that's always, by the way, the case. God brings people and situations across our path in that regard if we have adequacy, or maybe there's times when we need to be a recipient of something. We need help. That's okay. This is all under the sovereignty of God and the care that He gives for His people. All right, so let me begin to jump in here where we left off last time under this sanctified giving, and with that, I believe it's set apart to God kind of giving. How do we as those in Christ need to think in terms of pleasing God? Because that's what we should be about, right? So verse 6, we have this sowing sense. He says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." That little "now this" literally is a word that's often translated "therefore." It expresses a principle for Christians based on all that has previously just been said. This is, of course, not an appeal for self-interest. The idea is, if we offer little effort in the matters important to our God, we can expect little or nothing in relation to blessing. That makes all kinds of sense. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to those who claim a relationship with Jesus Christ, those who have this new heart, those who are these new creatures in Christ. Look back with me to Matthew chapter 25, where Christ in verse 14. Here's the parable of the talents, and I'm just going to peruse this very quickly. Here is the Lord Jesus, and by the way, the context here is at the end or after the return of Christ, and He is judging those remaining on the earth. And here it is. He says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them." Now that's what Christ has done for us. And he says, "To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. And immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. Now, here are individuals that are we're going to find pleasing to God, because with what God gave them, and again, this belonged to God. It belonged to the man that's going on the journey here, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come back. And it's about what did they do with what the Lord gave them stewardship over. Right? It illustrates what God has done for us and how He has entrusted His valuables to us during our time on earth. And one had 5 talents, one had 2 talents, were not all the same, but both of these were faithful. And of course, when we get down to verse 21 and 22, when the master returns, he says, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, this gets back to our passage of sowing, doesn't it? "He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows greatly is going to reap greatly." It's the same principle that is here. It has to do with faithfulness. But when you get down to verse 24, "And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping what you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed.'" That's the attitude of the world. They don't understand God. They think He's mean and harsh, unloving, uncaring, and accuse Him. And of course, we know what happens to this one. He says, "Depart from me, you wicked, wicked slave. Lazy slave." And he says in verse 28, "Take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. And etc., etc. But there is the principle here of our faithfulness to God, and that we are given things that we are to handle in a way that is pleasing to God, and becomes a means, we're going to find out, even when we get in our text down to verse 13, of the proof of our relationship with God. And that's what you would even see in the parable of the talents. This is what Christ Himself took as the owner of the vineyard, as the proof of their true relationship with God. Now back to our text. Notice verse 7. This is chapter 2 Corinthians 9, 7. "Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart." He's talking about giving. "Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." This is the key verse of this whole section. And we'll come back to the beginning of this verse in just a minute. But notice the phrase, "God loves a cheerful giver." Our chief end, by the way, you and me, is to glorify God. That's why we're still here, is to glorify God. And Paul has already said that his ambition is to be pleasing to God. He's our example. And think here of the specialness of this relationship, the importance of this before God, that He loves a cheerful giver. This is absolutely amazing. Because this is not God's general love expressed back in Matthew 5:45 in the Sermon on the Mount, where He talks about the rain fall. God loves everybody in the sense that rain falls on the just and on the unjust. This is particular love. This is the love that God has for His own, that is spoken of by Christ when that high priestly prayer of John 17, where He says, "I don't pray for the world, I pray for those that You have given Me out of the world, that they may be one even as We are one," etc., etc. And so you see, heart is written all over this. We've said many times that's what God looks at. And he says that here in this text. Purposed in his heart. As a man has purposed in his heart. And the emphasis is upon the rightness of a person's heart. A heart that is in tune with the living God. A heart that is concerned and in love with this God. We love him because he first loved us. And wants to please him in the affairs of life. And so everything in the heart and mind of that purposed person is to run things through the grid. Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the issue. And you see, giving, when it comes to that, cannot be drummed up in some manner artificially. This must have the motive of genuine love expressed in the unnatural sense of being joyful about it. Because, boy, you know, naturally we don't want to let go of anything, do we? We're all like Scrooge at Christmas. You know, we're counting our trinkets and heaping them to ourselves. And you know, those people over there, that's just too bad. That's their problem. Whatever the issue is. But God loves a cheerful believer, a cheerful giver, excuse me. He likes a cheerful believer too. And cheerful there is the word that is otherwise translated hilarious. Can you imagine that, a hilarious giver? That's what he's talking about there. Flip back to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians and look at verse 2. And these Macedonians that were just poor, 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 and they're begging Paul, they're being hilarious, to let them give to the beleaguered saints at Jerusalem. He says that in a great ordeal of affliction, that is, the Macedonians, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Look at verse 4. He says in 8:4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Now that, you see, is an example of hilarious giving. The giving came to their attention. Their antenna went up and they knew that this was an opportunity for them to please God. And they didn't want anything to hold them back from that. Now that's what we're dealing with here, you see. And that's just so unnatural to the natural man. And it's unnatural to this rules of coercion and giving grudgingly that he says here, or any self-centered bargain motive that anybody might come up with as a reason for giving. But instead, it displays someone who understands God, who thinks and acts differently in the key area of their God-provided wealth, having an attitude of a higher, higher purpose. Look back at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and you may be familiar with the fact that this is the woes that the Lord Jesus pronounced upon the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of that day, the most religious people that anybody could possibly imagine. And he says to them in one of the woes in verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Now this whole business here of dill and mint and dill and cumin has to do with the fact that They were, as Israelites, they were to give the first fruits unto God. And so they're following the letter of the law, and they found that these three types of plants, which are simple, easy to raise, don't require a whole lot of care, mint and dill and cumin, could be raised at home, and then they could give that to the Lord. And so, you know, they're going through the motion, but it means nothing to the Lord. They had found a way around these laws with no heart for giving, but instead it's sort of like, pardon me for using that example, it's like paying my income tax. And maybe that isn't even the best example, because in some sense we ought to be joyful about living in the United States of America, even though it's in a mess right now, and paying our taxes. That's the way they looked at this, is just whatever it takes to get by and appease supposedly the religious nature of God. So they're using the least valuable, most common plants for this purpose. But you see, that's not pleasing to God. Christ said, "Woe to you, because what are you neglecting? Justice and mercy and faithfulness." That's what God wants. He wants our hearts. He wants our affections, our love. He wants us to be in tune with Him. Nothing comes with a higher priority than pleasing God and right understanding of priorities. All else pales by comparison. We want the love favor of God. I hope you do. More than you want anything. We sang this morning that hymn that I just dearly love. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Than to be a king or anything. I'm not going to sing it for you. And I hope you have this sense of attitude and priority. And I'm looking at myself, and I know that at times I have failed in this regard, because this is a supernatural issue. We can all, by our original sinful natures, recognize that we are takers and not givers. But only as we have a new birth and we've turned our life to Christ Jesus and made Him Lord of our life, can we begin to have this giving kind of heart that wants to please Him. Okay, back to our text in 2 Corinthians 9, and we look at verses 8 through 12. Paul goes on to say, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." This is a statement of God's sovereign control. Now, in coming to this verse, this is one of those taken out of context and used by religious hucksters to enhance giving to their greedy coffers. And I mean that sincerely. And this with verse 11 is also that way, and also Luke 6:38, where we won't go. They put that into the form of a formula for seeking personal wealth. But that's not what this is about at all. It's about God's sovereign control. This is saying we should never fear giving as is pleasing to God. Whatever He possesses through us as stewards came from Him to start with. And He will continue to meet our needs. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 again. We see this continuing through the Word of God. And in this particular portion, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, look at verse 6:25. Here is the Lord Jesus talking about what people should be concerned about. And this was in a day when it was hard to find enough to eat. But He says in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you drink, nor for the body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Then he goes to the birds. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they are? You know, he's not saying be irresponsible here. That's not what this is talking about. But he's saying live trusting God. He has brought every one of us this far. Sometimes I have to remind myself of that. Here I am, an old man, and I've never suffered a day for a meal in my life except one that I purposely suffered for. You understand where I'm coming from. God has provided through thick and thin, and there's been some thin days, but he was there and he had purpose in those too. He's telling us here to trust God. And he says back in our text, for God, verse 8, is able. It's a statement of control. We should never fear about displeasing or pleasing ourselves rather than God, or pleasing the world or anything else of that sort. We should fear not to please him. And he says here in verse 8, to make all grace abound to you. It's not something that you and I are worthy of. It's a grace abounding to us, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, this grace abound, the idea is not something you must struggle to overcome, because grace has no merit in it. It's no effort for God to take care of his own. He is able to put all of the pieces of everything together, and you've seen that in your life if you track back over your personal history of how God has cared for you, and he will continue to care for you if you are his. And then he talks here about sufficiency. That always having all sufficiency in everything, and that word sufficiency, oitokarkia, is only used one other time in Scripture, and that's in 1 Timothy 6:6. I won't turn there, but in that particular passage, it's translated as contentment. And so he's saying here, in this sufficiency comes contentment. The emphasis is on satisfaction. Contentment, it comes from serving God and being led by the Spirit and choosing to please him. Now, you think of the world, and I forget who the wealthy man was that said this, but was asked the question, how much is enough? And his answer was, a little bit more than I have now. And so that's pretty much the way the world is, as slaves of wanting and itching and discontent for more and more and more. And we see it in the politicians trying to please all the recipients in the economy when the country's bankrupt. And here we are moving, I believe, in the latter days. And you can imagine the reaction of the masses when there is going to be trouble at every turn in having things of which we have been really spoiled in this nation. And you see, our faith is in God, not in things. And in the new birth and living according to pleasing God, there is a place where God's provision and true joy and contentment, they come together. It is not based on what we have. It is what we possess in our heart and in our relationship with him. That's what brings contentment. That's the song again. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Because faith of which we live trusts God, not money. And here Paul addresses his replenishing reliance is upon God. God's never going to run short. God's not running a $30 trillion deficit or whatever it is now. He has no deficit whatsoever. And in glory, the streets are paved with gold, and that's nothing to him. Nothing at all. This is not a text claiming that God gives back, as in the prosperity gospel, so we can consume even more on selfish cravings. But notice also what he says at the close of this, in this sufficiency of God in giving and is able and he takes care of his own. He says that you may have an abundance for every good deed. That's what he's talking about. So that as you're giving and committing good deeds, he's replenishing and replenishing and replenishing that you may be able to commit more good deeds. It's right back to that parable of the talents. To the one who has, he will get more. It's the replenishing of God and the wonder of all of that in constant replenishing faithfulness. Now, God's resupply is to his stewards so we can serve him more on his behalf. Look at verses 9 and 10. And he says, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he's quoting Psalm 112, verse 9. And the idea here is God cares for and replenishes in time and will do so for eternity. And he's always done. We can go back to the Old Testament, wherever we look, and we will find these things to be true. We are in gracious, glorious, almighty hands. Did God feed the children of Israel in the wilderness? Yeah, he gave them manna. He caused water to come out of a rock. It's testifying to the fact that he can do anything. The job you have, the people you run into, the situations that arise, whatever they may be, God is control of your life if you're loving him and you're faithful to him, is the point. In verse 10, he says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Here he's talking about a farmer. And you know, farmers in some sense have to live by faith, whether they realize it or not. They go out and throw the seed in the ground, they cover it up, and they put some fertilizer there. And then they have to hope that it rains and et cetera, et cetera. And it takes time before those seeds blossom and bring forth more seeds. And that's what he's referring to, is that there's this type of sense of in faith to God, we invest in the things of God. We turn to him. We do that which is pleasing in his sight. And just like the farmer, putting the seed in the ground, we wait on the Lord, and he's faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful. Verses 11 and 12, he says, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying this reiterates the blessing of those who give under the conditions of this right kind of heart, a heart that loves God, and then focuses on the reality of that which brings glory to God, which is our purpose. Because he says it produces thanksgiving to God. He says that in verse 10, and then he reiterates it again. the same thing. The thanks and joy goes back to Him who works in our heart to produce the righteousness of God in us and the Christ-likeness in us. And this is so valuable that He repeats it in verse 12. He says, fully supplying the needs of the saints, which reiterates the great end result of thanksgivings to God, or glory to God in the faithfulness of the givers. Now, beloved, I hope you have a mindset that doesn't try to hide when you hear or see a need. And I'm talking to myself. I'm looking right in the mirror here. But that we should be looking for truly, not just everything, because there's a lot of stuff going on that's not up to snuff. You know what I'm talking about, where people have their hand out and want to get in your pocket. But the true needs that are there that honor God, we should be looking for those God-provided opportunities. And if we're able to meet those needs, we should be joyfully looking at meeting those needs. That's the whole point of this. That's a form of service used by us before God to bring glory to Him. And nothing is better in this life. See, it's not about being religious, is it? That's what the Pharisees were. They didn't care about the people. They didn't care about the poor. They didn't even care about whether somebody had a right relationship with God. But that's not the case with God's people. We're living with the heart and mind of God implanted in us. And we should be very open and clear concerning these things. Now I realize that I've got to move rapidly here. Looking at verses 13 to 15, there are subsequent blessings, I've called them that, that Paul mentions here. And let me just mention them quickly. In verse 13, he says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Now, here's some things that are subsequent blessings that come out of living in a way that is pleasing to God in this area. He says, the proof given of this ministry. In other words, there's genuineness and otherwise unexplainable circumstances where onlookers are looking at this and the giving shows proof of that genuineness. The givers are of God, in other words, and God has worked in them as new creatures, and they share the heart of God. Doesn't that make sense? And he also says here, your obedience to your confession. Your obedience to your confession. In other words, you practice what you preach. They practice Christ's work. And is it not wonderful when you see people actually living out their Christianity? Doesn't that make you want to praise God? It should. And it should be your heart's desire to live out your Christianity. And the third thing he talks about here, it says, for your liberality, which has to do with sincerity and giving and without restraint, a kind of giving that, again, is not coerced or forced, so that all know it was God working in the person doing it and not something selfish or forced on their part. And verse 14 says, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you, what is he saying? He's saying it generates a bond between those giving and receiving in Christ. Boy, that's a tight bond. A bond of love. And so that he says the recipients yearn for you. And he goes on to say in verse 5, they pray on your behalf. They pray on your behalf. They've taken you into their heart. So that any way you want to look at this faithfulness to God by faith, and that's what it is, the whole idea of faithfulness, in serving Him in this manner when it comes up, and we're making the assumption that we have the ability to meet this need, wherever, whatever it is, and meet this need from a 360-degree turn, everywhere you look around it, there's no downside. It's blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and it glorifies God. That's what Paul is saying here. And so he caps off this conversation about giving with something that may seem a little odd when we look at it in verse 15, because he's going to change the subject when we get to chapter 10. He says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And you may sit there and scratch your head and say, well, why did he put that there? Seems like he changed directions or something. No, not at all. What's he talking about? What is the indescribable gift? Jesus Christ, what we'll celebrate here shortly in the Lord's table. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the supreme gift. That is the heart of God, and that's why He closes with this. It's the central focus of all giving. It all comes back to Jesus Christ. It's the start of it. It's the power of it. It's the initiative behind it. All in true giving. Described as the indescribable gift. The gift of Christ is the gift showing the character of God that inspires all other gifts of giving. And by the way, it should be that way, or else that kind of giving is not pleasing to God. It's worthless. Because this is the kind of giving that God has in mind. God's gift of Christ is the basis for all giving to the glory of Jesus Christ. So that when we do come across, and none of them's happenstance, all of them are in the design of God, and we also need to think of it in those terms. Some situation in which maybe God is calling us to meet a need for a testimony of His grace through us as His servants, as His stewards, and we meet that need. To that degree, we are fulfilling and showing the very character of the giving God that gave His only begotten Son. Now, I had much more to say than this, but obviously we don't dare try to go somewhere else. But Paul ends by focusing on Christ. For that should always be our focus in everything. If we take our eyes off of Christ, we're going to mess up. Christ is all in all. And all of us need to ask the question in this important subject, and I'm not beating a drum for everybody to run back there and give money today. Please don't even... I'm not doing that at all. I hope you understand that. I'm talking about giving in the right way that God would have us to give. And otherwise, we shouldn't give at all. And I'm asking the question, are you living as a Christian, growing more and more into the very mind of Christ. That's the issue. Are you growing more and more into the mind of Christ? Let me pray, please. Father, we thank you that in your word you've included all manner of things for us to consider. And yet they always come back to the Lord Jesus. It always comes back to a right heart. A heart of love for you and love for your people. It always comes back to our need for faithfulness. And Father, with that, our need for wisdom. I pray that you would guide us, O Lord. Oh, that we might be faithful to you. That we might please you above everything. Help us, Father, we pray. We know how individually foolish we are, and we need thee in everything that we do. And we pray, Father, that you would be our guide by your Spirit, and that you would use us, each one of us, Lord, to glorify your name. Thank you for this time together. Bless all of us, Lord, in the strength that we need to live for you faithfully. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.